Our scripture reading this evening comes from Hebrews chapter 11, looking tonight at verses 24 to 28, regarding the faith of Moses. And as you turn there, I remind you of what Paul said to the Thessalonians as he rejoiced in the fact that when they received his words, that they received them for what they really are, not the words of men, but the words of God. What was true of that letter to the Thessalonians is true of this word, which we read tonight from Hebrews chapter 11, beginning at verse 24. By faith, Moses, when he was grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to be mistreated with the people of God than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. He considered the reproach of Christ of greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward. By faith he left Egypt, not being afraid of the anger of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. By faith he kept the Passover and sprinkled the blood, so that the destroyer of the firstborn might not touch them. Thus far the word of God this evening. Shall we pray? Oh Lord, we thank you for the history of the Old Testament scriptures, which are for us a grand history of your mighty works of grace and mighty acts of faith on the part of your people. We thank you tonight for this great figure, Moses, the meekest man who ever lived, yet a man of faith in whom you worked. Bless us in seeing his faith at work, and may we likewise see that same faith at work in our own lives. For we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, up to verse 23 of Hebrews chapter 11, we've been dealing with the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and some who've come before. Now, that patriarchal period, that period before Moses, is described frequently in the Bible as being an age of faith. This is most clearly seen in Abraham. Abraham, who is the father of all believers. The one who believed God, in whom it was credited to him as righteousness. We're used to thinking of that patriarchal Abrahamic era prior to Moses as an age of faith and an age of grace. But things seem, at least at first glance, a little different when we come to Moses and the era of Moses and the time coming after it. If you were to think of times in God's history of redemption where the principle of faith was most clearly manifested, I doubt many of you would turn first to the time of Moses. Why is that? Well, because the characteristic part of the revelation of God in the Mosaic period was the law. And the law, at least in its form, gives commandments. It tells you what you ought to do and what you ought not to do. And the law itself, if you just take the law on its own, that's all it does. It tells you what you can do. It tells you what you can't do. It holds out rewards for obedience and punishments for disobedience. And because that's the emphasis of the revelation of that time period, it's very easy to think that faith, if not diminished, might even be absent in that period. Well, as much as we might be tempted to think that, or might at first glance think that, Hebrews chapter 11, verse 24 and following, throws a gauntlet down on running too far with those ideas. Yes, law was an emphasis of the Mosaic period, and we must appreciate the uniqueness of that time period and how Christ, in fulfilling it, has caused those types and shadows to pass away. And this book, the book of Hebrews, more than any other, draws out in great detail the significance and evidence of that very fact. But it should give us pause in making too much of that. Hebrews 11 is one grand narrative of faith. It's an unbroken chain. We move straight from the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, in verses 17 to 22. And without skipping a beat, we move right to Moses' parents and Moses himself. And there is a singular line, a thread that ties all of it together. And what is that thread? In spite of all the changes throughout redemptive history in the way God reveals himself, this line, this thread of faith binds it all together. The shell, the external form of the revelation may change, but the heart and core of what it calls us to remains the same. Tonight we look, perhaps in an unlikely place, at the manifestation of faith. We see it in the figure of Moses, the giver of the law. But he, just as much as Abraham, was a man of faith. Faith, which was the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. Now, being a man of faith, we see faith evidenced in many places in his life. We see it in many places in Abraham's life, in Isaac, and in Jacob, and in Joseph. But we know that the author of the Hebrews, for his purposes, doesn't expand and tell us everything about their faith. He highlights particular things. And so that's what we're going to do tonight. First of all, we're going to consider more broadly just this idea of faith in the Mosaic period more generally, to clear out some doubts maybe you have about that, that faith was at the heart of the Mosaic covenant in the Mosaic period. Secondly, we'll see Moses' faith in what he rejects, namely his Egyptian privilege. And thirdly, we'll see his faith in what he accepts, namely the reproach of Christ. So those are the three things: faith in the era and covenant of Moses, his faith in his rejection of his Egyptian privileges, and third, his faith in his acceptance of the sufferings and reproach of Christ. But let's step back again and reflect in more detail on this whole idea of faith in the era of Moses. Now, in our opening words, we've already said this might be a bit of a surprise to us. We think of the Mosaic era and the Mosaic covenant as a covenant and era of law, one in which God's judgment and justice is strongly manifested. And that is very true. Throughout the history of Old Testament Israel, especially in the era of Moses, we see God's just judgment manifested. We hear, of course, even as Hebrews remind us, that it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. That whole generation that left Israel by Moses out of Egypt died in the wilderness. Certainly, we see the evidence of the just judgment of God upon those who would break his law. But we must appreciate how not only here in Hebrews 11, but even earlier, there's a deeper principle that lies at the heart of what God revealed through Moses. The shell, the form of it, was very much law and judgment that was manifested for particular reasons in history. But that did not snuff out the heart and core of faith and grace that was at the heart of what God has done in every single age. How do we see that? Well, let's just look back at Hebrews first and foremost, because if you remember Hebrews 3 and 4, it developed this comparison and contrast between this era and the era of Moses, between Jesus and Moses. Hebrews chapter 3, verses 1 to 6 contrasts the two. But notice how that contrast is made. It is made between Moses, who's the faithful servant in God's house, versus Jesus, the son over God's house. The contrast is not, yes, Jesus, no, Moses. The contrast is, yes, capital Y, Jesus, yes, lowercase y, Moses. Moses revealed Jesus. They were in and over the same house. They were revealing and drawing the people to the same spiritual realities. It's the simple fact is being made that Moses isn't Jesus and Jesus isn't Moses. Likewise, in the rest of chapter 3 and into chapter 4, do you remember what the author to the Hebrews warned this generation that he's writing to? You remember what he warned them against? It was against unbelief. And how did he do that? Well, he drew attention to that wilderness generation and the deceitfulness of sin and the hard-heartedness of unbelief. In fact, in verse 18 of chapter 3, he says, "To whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but to those who were disobedient? So then, we see that they were unable to enter." Why? Because of unbelief. Now, that's the negative outcome. The negative outcome is unbelief and death. But what does that imply? If the negative outcome was unbelief and death, what was God positively calling them to? Well, he was calling them to faith. That's why it says in the very next chapter, warning us in chapter 4, verse 1, "Therefore, while the promise of entering his rest still stands, let us fear lest any of you should have seem to have failed to reach it. The Israelites in the wilderness had a rest set before them, so we have a rest set before us. And how do we reach it? It says in verse 2, good news, gospel, came to us just as to them, but the message they heard did not benefit them because they were not united by faith with those who listened. For we who have believed enter that rest. Do you see the parallel that he's drawing? There's a rest for the Israelites held out for them after their journey through the wilderness. That's the rest of Canaan. Ultimately for them, it was a type and picture of what? Well, as Hebrews 11 says, the heavenly country above. We too now live in the fullness of times, and here in this world, we're in a kind of wilderness, a testing ground. But what's being tested? Our faith. And as we believe, as we trust the Lord, we enter into that rest. We enjoy the provisional fruit of it. But the danger of unbelief still afflicts us, even as it does the wilderness generation. The same challenges, the same growing discontent, the same longing for meat when we have to eat this terrible, nasty bread all the time. Our growing discontent with the meager provisions of this world, longing to have sooner than we should the rest that God calls us to. And how is that held out to us? How is it that we are tempted to try to bring heaven on earth? It's through sin and the fleeting pleasures that it offers. You see, in spite of the differences in form, in the way God reveals himself from the time of Moses to today, the heart and spiritual core of what is revealed is the same. An invisible rest, a call to faith, the perils of unbelief, the struggles of suffering in this wilderness land which constantly beset us. The spiritual dynamic is the same. The author to the Hebrews says it directly. Good news came to the Israelites, even as it's come to us. The thing that makes the difference is whether we have faith. There's many other passages in Hebrews that reinforce this same point, namely that the spiritual heart and core of what Moses revealed was grace and faith. After all, we read all about the Levitical priesthood in the temple. And what was all that? It was a shadow and copy of heavenly things. Now, in one sense, we need to emphasize that it's only a shadow. It's not the reality itself. And the author of the Hebrews emphasizes that because they're being tempted to identify that with the final thing. But it is merely a copy and a shadow, but it is at least a copy and a shadow. In other words, it points them to a greater reality, namely to the greater temple, the greater sacrifice, and the greater priest to come, Jesus. Yes, it's true, God gave the law through Moses, and that law had a unique legal emphasis to it. But that law, as Hebrews tells us, was based on the priesthood. Look at Hebrews chapter 7, verse 11. It speaks of perfection, of course, not attainable through the Levitical priesthood. And he adds this comment, for under it, the people receive the law. Under what? Under the priesthood. Well, why is there a priesthood? There's a priesthood because there's sin. And it's through the priesthood, the prayers and sacrifice, ultimately of Jesus, the great high priest, that the law was given to the people. What's that saying? The revelation of the law was based upon something that was fundamentally gracious and reinforced faith. We could go further if we had time and look at the Ten Commandments themselves. For the Ten Commandments don't actually begin with a commandment. They begin with a declaration of something that God has done. In Exodus 20, verse 2, the Lord, before calling his people to do anything, declares what he has done. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. The first word, the preface to the Ten Commandments, is not a note of slavery and bondage to the law. It's a note of liberation and freedom from the tyranny ultimately of the devil. And the law he gives is what James calls the law of liberty, which leads us away from enslavement to our sinful natures and guides us in how we ought to live in that freedom to serve the Lord. Now, of course, Paul makes the point that if we try to be justified by the law, all it's going to do is condemn us. But if we come to Christ and have forgiveness and see in him the perfect law keeper, the law then simply becomes a guide to direct us how we might serve him, it becomes our friend as opposed to our enemy. We don't have time to fill it out further, but this is a key point that we observe throughout the book of Hebrews. And we see, of course, indisputably evidenced here, and that Moses himself, the figurehead of that period, is characterized here just as much as all the other Old Testament saints who serve the Lord as a man of faith. And not just faith in one thing, not just faith once in his life, as if it was mostly just law, but then there's this one glimmer of faith. There's faith at the beginning, the middle, and even towards the end of his ministry. The era of Moses is fundamentally, at its heart and core, an era of faith. Otherwise, of what value is the largest chunk of the Old Testament for us as believers today? The book of Genesis basically deals with the patriarchal period. Once you get to Exodus all the way to the end, you're basically in what we would call the Mosaic era of Revelation. If faith is absent, then those scriptures become of very little value to us, except to show us how thankful we ought to be for how God doesn't deal with this anymore, and to show us things we shouldn't do. Certainly, it's more than that. Well, enough of faith in the era of Moses more generally, that it is fundamentally an era of grace and faith. How in particular was that faith manifested in the figure of Moses? Well, there's really two things that are listed here, and those are our next two points. It has to do first in what he rejects, namely the privileges of this earth and his Egyptian status, but then secondly, his acceptance of the reproach of Christ and suffering for his sake. It has to do with what he gives up, namely ease, comfort, and the pleasures of sin in this life, and what he accepts, namely suffering and hardship for the sake of Christ. Two sides in a way of the same coin, but both in a way evidence of his faith in a greater reality to come, namely a heavenly world, which would be his reward and his rest. Well, let's look at the second point, which is his rejection of his Egyptian status. Now, this is articulated in Hebrews 11, verse 24, where it says that by faith, Moses, when he had grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to be mistreated with the people of God than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. He considered the reproach of Christ of greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward. Part of what Moses does in his faith is rejects the status he has as a member of Pharaoh's household. Now, you'll remember the story. We looked at it last Sunday evening in the book of Exodus of how Moses, of course, was a fine child. And by the way, thank you all for your wonderful suggestions as to what exactly that meant and why that was the case. But we remember how it was that Moses' mother put him in the river in order to rescue him when she could no longer hide the child any longer. And it so happened that Pharaoh's daughter saw Moses, took a liking to him, and adopted him as her own. All the while, shrewdly, their family connived a way for Moses still to be brought up by his mother and nursed by her, even while he was also accepted into Pharaoh's household. Now, that's quite a coup, isn't it? Mom gets to still be with baby Moses and raise him up as if he was her own, but at the same time, he is now a kind of double agent, as it were, also enjoying the status and privileges of being a son of Pharaoh's household. Now, if you've watched the movies on the life of Moses, much is made of this point. A good chunk of many films is spent speculating on what that was like to be raised up in Pharaoh's household and to be considered part of his family. Now, we don't really read a lot about that here, except just that simple comment that Pharaoh took him, he became a member of Pharaoh's household. But we don't need to really speculate too much to consider how many privileges he would have enjoyed with that status. First of all, let's just keep in mind more generally, he was a member of the ruling class of ancient Egypt. Now, the way things worked in the ancient world, in the imperial world, was very different than it works today. The way it works today is that most everybody in the country, in some degree or another, belongs to what we call the quote-unquote middle class. And that middle class, by any measure, even if you compare how we live today, how we lived 50 years ago, it's unbelievably better. I mean, compare it to 100 years ago, and it's insane. If you told somebody 100 years ago what our homes and lives would be like, just in the basics of the tools we have to clean ourselves and our homes and our clothes and the modes of transportation that we have and the way we're able to heat and cool off buildings. Man, you want to talk about taking things for granted? Imagine living in tropical climate before the advent of air conditioning. See, simple things like that, those are still very, very new. We all, to a large degree, enjoy them. Yes, there are some on the margins that don't. But by and large, even in the last 10 years, the whole idea of poverty, world poverty, has been transformed. Many, 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 many countries have been lifted out of poverty through economic development. It's an amazing thing. I don't need to get into all that today. But that's, in other words, the blessings of life and the comforts of life have been expanded exponentially to many, many, many people. That's not the way it was in the ancient world. Yes, they had some very advanced civilizations. Rome, for example, had it. They had plumbing and aqueducts and all kinds of things. Ancient Egypt had that. South American cultures had that. There are some very great ancient civilizations. But the privileges of that belonged to a select few. And how clearly do we see that divide in the story of Exodus? You're either an Egyptian and part of their ruling class, and what's the other alternative? You're a slave. You're a slave. Now, the Romans, of course, are one of the people that give Western culture the whole idea of citizenship. But it didn't work the same way as it does in this country. You see, in this country, you can be born a citizen, and pretty much everybody here in some way can get citizenship, again, except for a small few. Not so in the book of Exodus. So here's Moses. His entire nation is a slave. But he, for some reason, in God's providence, finds himself a child of privilege, immune himself from the sufferings of his people. He's not out there making bricks without straw. He's not out there suffering with the people. He is enjoying instead the privileges of being a son of Pharaoh's household. Now, let's remember this about Moses, because he went through a lot. He certainly did. You read the story of Moses and you scratch your head and you go, man, how did this guy hold it together as long as he did? But let's remember that this is not something on the earthly level he had to do. He gained nothing by embracing the status of leader and deliverer of God's people. He lost a great deal. He gave up all the privilege and status of what it meant to be in a high position in Egyptian culture. Now, why is that significant for faith? Well, because I think this continues to be one of the great struggles for many in becoming Christians. Christianity is thought of as a reproach. Silly people, backwards people who believe in fables and fairy tales believe that. Even people who hear it and become convinced of it, maybe they don't want to really embrace it much at all because of how they would be perceived by the surrounding culture. Well, that's the pressure that we face. That's the pressure that Moses faced. But what does the book of Hebrews say about him? It says that by faith, Moses, when he had grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. Instead, he chose to be mistreated with the people of God than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. You see, the Egyptians and all ancient empires, in a way, were trying to create heaven on earth, the Tower of Babel that will reach up to the heavens by advancing with technology, art, commerce, human organization of society. They would bring about a kind of golden age here. All of that is summed up here by the author to the Hebrews in Moses' own self-consciousness as the fleeting pleasures of sin. Imagine yourself, say, having the office of senator of the United States. Now, that's a pretty big deal to be a senator. Okay? A lot of senators, of course, really think highly of themselves for being senators. Some one of the highest political offices short of president or vice president that you could have. Can you imagine giving up that kind of office and instead being mistreated with the people who were being oppressed? The wealth, the status, the privileges, the comforts, and the pleasures which were so rare in the ancient world. He gave it all up and instead embraced mistreatment with his own people. We read a little bit about how this worked in Exodus 2, verse 11 and following, because it tells us that when Moses had grown up, he went out to his people and looked upon their burdens, and he saw an Egyptian beating a Hebrew, one of his people. Now, you can imagine this son of privilege going out there looking at this. You know, he knew he was a son of Pharaoh's daughter, and he had that privilege. He also knew very well the sufferings of his people because, again, he was still nursed and raised by his mother. So he lived in both arenas. He definitely had a choice to make in this regard. And when he saw the oppression, what did he do? He reject the one and embrace the other. And it didn't go very well for him at first, did it? His faith, his rejection of the pleasures of sin, and his earthly status as a son of Pharaoh's daughter did not bring him immediately good feeling, as it were, from God, did it? In fact, his embrace by faith of this suffering and his rejection of his status instead brought him immediate hardship. And that really comes to the second way in which Moses' faith is manifested, not just in his rejection of his Egyptian status, but as an acceptance of the reproach of Christ. In other words, he rejected privilege, ease, and status, and he embraced suffering. Now, it wasn't an easy transition for him, was it? Because Moses kind of had two attempts at being a deliverer of God's people, didn't he? The first time, as we just saw in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 11 and following, it didn't go so well. He saw the Egyptian beating the Hebrew, and he looked this way and that way and saw no one looking, so he struck down the Egyptian and hit him in the sand. He saw the oppression, and he did something about it. But then the next day, he sees two Hebrews fighting each other. That's a lesson for you too, right? Who's the oppressor and who's the oppressed? The reality is we're all oppressors in one way, aren't we? We all need redemption from that. Even the Hebrews, one against another. And when he sees them, Moses says, "Why do you strike your companion?" And of course, the two men, or one of them at least, answers shrewdly and says, "Who made you a prince and judge over us? Do you mean to kill me as you killed the Egyptian?" And Moses was afraid, and he thought, "Surely this thing is known." And when Pharaoh heard of it, he sought to kill Moses. So he fled from Pharaoh and stayed in the land of Midian. That's Moses' life, phase one. I'm going to go out there and I'm going to be the deliverer. Uh-oh, sounds like that didn't go very well. I'm going to run away to Midian. Midian's nice, I hear. There's some clean water. I need a wife. I hear there's some ladies out there that might need a husband. Yeah, there's some sheep to take care of. But, you know, they don't complain at me. They don't get upset at me. I can just peacefully enjoy a view of some nice mountains and live out here as a sojourner, peacefully shepherding sheep, away from the troubles and trials of leadership. I always wondered why Moses went to Midian. I kind of scratched my head. After almost 15 years of being a pastor, Midian actually looks kind of nice. But we are not to flee there, are we? To flee to Midian, to a place of earthly rest and refuge, if that were our final help, although, of course, we all need a break now and then, is not to walk by faith, is it? Well, God wasn't done with him. Indeed, we read, of course, in Exodus chapter 3, the call of Moses while he's at Midian from that gorgeous mountain viewpoint that he could see, and it's the Lord appearing to him in a burning bush. But we must consider here, even that we're at this point, what specifically is it that Moses is embracing self-consciously? The author of the Hebrews says it pointedly. It tells us in this pretty strong terms that Moses accepted or embraced the reproach of Christ himself. Moses was self-conscious in his faith in Christ to come. Yes, in shadow. Yes, in type. Yes, in seed. But Moses, in his own life, experienced that reproach of Christ. He embraced it, and he endured it by faith. And how did he do that? Well, I think it's in this. I think it's in a pattern that we see that began when he first attempted to be a deliverer of the Hebrews from Egypt and will continue throughout his life. And that's his embracing the reproach of Christ as his own people constantly resist his leadership and deliverance of the people. You see, that's something that Jesus faced. Oh, yes, there were great crowds that followed him that they might be healed, just as the people were pretty happy with Moses when they got the meat they wanted to eat and the nice water they wanted to drink. But the other places through the wilderness that God would have them go, the people resisted the leadership both of Moses and of Jesus. Moses is very aware of this. This is at the heart of his struggle. That's why he fled in the first place to Midian. And when God calls him in Exodus chapter 3, you'll notice that this fear is still very much alive in him. Notice what Moses says to God after being called by him to deliver his people from Egypt. Moses said to God, verse 11, "Who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and bring the children of Israel out of Egypt?" Now, we see in those words a note of humility, undoubtedly. But if God has told you that you're the one, you're the man, I think there's something else hidden under the surface. I think it's a bit of Moses' fear that this leadership position might cause some problems for him. And so Moses will continue, even as God continues to call him to ask questions. How will they know? What will you do to ratify me as this leader? And God gives him miracle signs. Why is Moses asking for that? Because he knows the perils of having to face resistance of from God's people as a leader imposed over them. It appears again later if you go to Exodus chapter 5. After Moses, of course, boldly goes before Pharaoh, and he's ready to tell him, "Let my people go." And all the people say, "Yeah, Moses, go tell him like it is. Defend our freedom, right? That's what we want, a leader who will oppose the civil authorities." Until, of course, the civil leader reacts to that and says, "Okay, fine. Now you're making bricks without straw." And how do the people respond to that? Well, look at chapter 5, verse 21. "And the people say to them, 'The Lord look on you and judge, because you have made a stink in the sight of Pharaoh and his servants, and have put a sword in their hand to kill us.'" How's this new leadership position going for Moses? Is he feeling the love from his congregation the way he had hoped? No, just as he had feared, they are now resisting him. How is he to endure that? Well, he has to endure it by faith. He has to understand that if he is speaking God's word to the people and the people are not cooperating with him, what is he experiencing? He's experiencing the reproach of Christ. Well, it doesn't end there. After the plagues come upon all the Egyptians and the people are led, at least it seems, triumphantly out of Egypt, they face peril again in chapter 14. They're about to cross the Red Sea. And of course, having seen all the mighty wonders and works of God, even though they're surrounded by the armies of Pharaoh, we're all certain that God's people aren't going to have a hint of fear based upon what they've seen, right? And they're going to look to Moses and say, "Hey, Moses, I know we doubted you before, but we've seen enough now. We know you're going to get us through this." Give some confidence to their leader. Well, no, that's not what happens at all. In fact, it says in verse 10 of chapter 14 that when Pharaoh drew near, the people of Israel lifted up their eyes, and behold, the Egyptians were marching after them, and they feared greatly, and the people of Israel cried out to the Lord, and they said to Moses, "Is it because there are no graves in Egypt that you have taken us away to die in the wilderness? What have you done to us in bringing us out of Egypt? Is this not what we said to you in Egypt? Leave us alone that we may serve the Egyptians, for it would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than to die in the wilderness." How's that for a vote of confidence in your leadership? "We told you before, Moses, this wasn't a good idea. It's all your fault." Really? Really? But what does Moses do? He could get flustered and frustrated with the people, as he often does. But here, do not have this triumphant moment of faith, where he, in response, says to the people, "Fear not, stand firm and see the salvation of the Lord. And when it's all done and the Egyptians are dead on the seashore and the Israelites cross into the dry land, it says in verse 31 that Israel saw the great power that the Lord used against the Egyptians. So the people feared the Lord and they believed in the Lord and in his servant Moses. Moses, the man of faith, leads the people in faith. But of course, that's not the end. When Israel's in the wilderness, they again complain against Moses for the sufferings that they experience. It culminates ultimately in his own brother, Aaron, and Miriam opposing him and seeking to thwart his leadership. And finally, of course, Korah, Dathan, and Abiram accuse them of not having the best interest of the people at heart and resisting his leadership. You see what Moses went through? Of all men, of all leaders, he was a faithful servant of God's people. He did exactly what God called them to do. Yet all the time he suffered the reproach of Christ for his faithful service. Again, you have to ask yourself, how is it that a man with that kind of responsibility could endure that long, 40 years as a leader of God's people, and that in what we would all, I think, by all accounts, consider retirement years? He was pretty old. How could he do that? Just the physical bodily stress that you're under, how do you endure that? Well, Hebrews tells us he endured because he was looking to the reward. He endured seeing him who was invisible. Moses knew that behind the earthly type and shadow of suffering, there was a greater end in view, namely the invisible heavenly country above. He did not cease being a leader of God's people because he knew ultimately what he was leading them to was not the earthly land of Canaan, but the land above. That's why it says he considered the reproach of Christ of greater value than all the troubles that he faced. And where did he see Christ? Well, it's what we see in verse 28. Whereas by faith he kept the Passover and the sprinkled blood so that the destroyer of the firstborn might not touch them. Of all the types and shadows of the era of Moses, the Passover, more clearly than any other, shows forth Jesus in his sufferings and deaths. His suffering and death as a substitute in the place of his people, that he might take death for them and in their place, but at one and the same time, a picture of what their life will be like here, one of reproach and suffering in their life of sanctification. Moses, his whole life long, was a faithful servant of the Lord. That's what Hebrews tells us earlier. A faithful servant over God's house. Because he endured seeing what was invisible. He endured seeing the heavenly country. But you might object and say, well, wait a minute. When I read my Bible at the end of the book of Deuteronomy, Moses doesn't make it to God's country because of what seems, at least at first, like an understandable, rather minor failing on his part, where he gets angry and smacks the rock instead of speaking to the rock. God doesn't allow him to go in. And it tells us, of course, that in chapter 34 of Deuteronomy, that Moses went up from the plains of Moab to Mount Nebo, and from there he could see all the land from Gilead to Dan to Naphtali to Ephraim and to Manasseh to Judah as far as the western sea. He got up on the mountain and he could see the whole promised land. They had finally made it to the edge. But Moses was not allowed to go in. Or was he? Yes, he was. Because at that moment when he saw the earthly land of Canaan set before his eyes, at that very moment where as he died, he could see it with his dying breath and dying sight, at that very moment, where was he translated? He was translated to the true heavenly country above. Just as much as Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, it can be said of Moses that he died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, acknowledging that he was a stranger and exile on the earth. Indeed, he was making it clear that he sought a homeland, a better one, a heavenly one. How is it that Moses could endure all those things? It's because he saw beyond all the visible troubles of the earth to the invisible peace and rest of heaven. He carried indeed lonely and heavy burdens as the leader of God's people on earth, but he knew that there was one in heaven, one to come, who would bear those burdens for him, namely the Lord Jesus Christ. What an important message for the church in the time of the Hebrews to hear, a time in which they were suffering the reproach of Christ, the loss of earthly status and privilege in becoming a Christian and persevering in it. What a message for us in our culture today. May we too with him have that faith by which we see the unseen and persevere to enter into that rest, that heavenly country above. Amen. Let us pray. Lord, we thank you for our brother Moses and the life of faith that he led. Lord, when we think about what he went through in the particular times and circumstances, we think of the grace that you gave that man. Lord, in many ways, we think of him as so different from us. Yet, Lord, he, like the patriarchs before and the saints after and us today, are called to be men and women of faith. Help us, Lord, in our days of trouble and trial, with him to see the land above, that land of hope, where all these trials and struggles will be over and all threats will be abated. Encourage us as we await that day, for we pray in Jesus' name, amen.